Okay, good evening, members of the body of Christ. Victory in Jesus. That's right. This is Al Nass in Westfield, Indiana. This is March 27, 2018, and this is number 3 in the my study on the post-Acts period. This study series is to find answers, if possible, to the questions raised in the post-Acts epistles of Paul as to where and when these epistles were written and how did the churches come to know the doctrine of the revealed mystery. Last time we talked about the difficulties in determining dates in the Bible due to the fact that there is no universal system of dating or calendars, and that's why the Bible contains no dates. Josephus is stingy on dates. We talked about how Bullinger relied on Bishop Lightfoot, who was a contemporary Arwin, and Westcott and Hort, who produced the Revised Version. And I think last time I sent out a timeline by email to some of you that I started to work on, and I've greatly expanded that now to other territories. So I find that, and what I'm finding it is the study of scriptures for the serious workmen is that there are some inherent challenges in studying the Bible. We are dealing with an English translation of copies of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Original manuscripts are no longer in existence. Most of us do not speak or understand Hebrew and Greek. And because of the time differential, there are cultural differences from today's culture than that of the Bible times. There were no punctuations or chapters or verses in the scriptures as they were written. These are all added by men. The meanings of some words are different now. The canonical content of the Bible was determined by men. So both the Hebrew canon and the New Testament canon are still in dispute by some. Over the span of time covered by the Bible, there's no universal calendar or dating system, as we talked about last time. Therefore, there are no dates given in the Bible, only some time intervals. Historical records are either not available or not always consistent or reliable. The Bible omits certain facts and connections that would be very helpful. I put easy in parentheses. So it's not easy to study some things. And the principle of right vision was not known or considered by those who produced the... Sometimes I find that I have to peel the onion back 2, 3, or 4 layers. What I mean by that is in developing this timeline, we have the lifespan of Jesus and the Acts and up to 70 A.D., and then there's a timeline, a parallel timeline running with the Caesars, the Julio-Claudian dynasty of the Caesars of that time. And then there's the Herodian dynasty of all the Herods of that time. And then there's the timeline of all the high priests of Israel during that time. And then also you can add in the Roman prefects and the procurators during that time, like Pontius Pilate and Felix and Festus. And of course, Paul's life and his ministry and his timeline. And then besides that, even within those timelines, there are certain events that take place and even spouses that come into the picture with some meaning. So I found this to be very helpful to develop this timeline, because there are 5 Caesars, there are 5 Herods, there are 3 Ananiases, and a whole lot of other people with the same names in the New Testament. Some names are only mentioned once, but they have a significance in the scriptures. I know I was talking to Roger Dillman, and he's noticing that some things only mentioned once in the Bible may be very, very important. So, I'm becoming aware that every name or place given in the Bible may have some significance to some detail for our knowledge. So tonight, we're going to take a look at one of those examples of this in connection with our beloved brother of the body, Paul, when he was called Saul. So if somebody's posting, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 9, 17 through 26. And that would be on page 1599 in the Companion Bible. Would have been helpful if I would have marked my own Bible. But we're going to talk about after Saul's conversion near Damascus, Ananias was called to perform a miracle. And this is one of the three Ananiases in the New Testament. Well, who was he? He was a disciple, perhaps one of the 70, and he knew the Lord. He was a prophet because he was given a vision. He was given powers to heal. And stood as the bishop of Damascus in one of the first century writers is the bishops or the 70 disciples. And he was one that Paul really intended to arrest or have killed, if you think about it, because Paul was going to Damascus to perform that task. So we start in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, if we know our scriptures and we find that sometimes there are other parts of the story that come into play. So if you will flip over to Galatians 1:11 on page 1749, we're going to read 1:11 through 18. In the Acts we just read between verses 20-23, and it said after that many days were fulfilled. Well, there's one of them big gaps that just seems to loom there that we have to talk about. So Galatians 1:11 says, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in the times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation. being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb and call me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach them among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter with him 15 days. So this right between verse 22 and 23 back in Acts chapter 9. Here's where we first learn that Paul received the revelation, that Paul went into Arabia, and then after 3 years, after he was converted, after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. So people assume, and rightfully so, I believe, that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's turn back about three pages to 2 Corinthians 11:31. Page 1745. We're going to read to 33. 31 says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. And in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So, there are three different accounts of Paul's visit to Damascus that reveal more of the whole story. These three accounts in Damascus, we learn that Saul went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. We learn that Saul learned by revelation from Jesus Christ, and that Saul went into Arabia. So, as I said, it's assumed, but not stated, that Paul was in Arabia 3 years to be taught by the Lord. So we learn that the Jews wanted Paul arrested so they could kill him. Why did the Jews want Aretas to apprehend Paul? Who is Aretas? And the king of what? Why was he after Paul? Why is Aretas mentioned in the Bible? So who is Aretas? Well, if you look up Aretas, this is Aretas IV, and he is the king, Nabatean king, from 9 BC to 40 AD. So this is the time of Christ and the time of Paul. So he was there 49 years, king of the Nabataeans. His title was called Friend of His People. Friend of His People. His name, or his title was Aretas IV, Philopatris, Friend of the People. Well, that's kind of in a jab in the eye to Rome, because those were called Caesar, Friends of Caesar. So, who are these Nabataeans? These Nabataeans were very mysterious people. They really didn't have a country. Nobody really knows where they came from or how they developed, but there are several ideas. For example, Josephus claims that, if I can find my notes on that, Josephus claims that the Nabataeans actually came from the sons of Ishmael, and the sons of Ishmael's names represent some of the names that of the cities that are in the Nabataean area. So these Nabataeans, well, south of Jerusalem in the Arabian or in the Egypt area, there were the Edomites, and this is going to take us back into the time of the Maccabees and the Seleucids and their battles between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So now it's going to take us back into a time period that I had to go back and read up on and do some studying, but apparently the Edomites, who are descendants of Esau, when the Jews were taken captive to Babylon and taken out of Israel and Jerusalem, then the Edomites sort of moved in. And when the Edomites moved north into that area, then the Nabataeans moved in where the Edomites left a vacancy in that area. So looking at that map, if you have it available, it's the southern part of the red area down there in the green area in the Sinai Desert. So these Nabataeans, what's interesting about them is, thank God for archaeologists. I sometimes think as us those who labor in the word are biblical archaeologists, but these archaeologists in the Middle East over the years have find out that these Nabataeans kept no records. They didn't write anything. Their cities did not have any libraries. They kept no records. They pretty much roamed about freely in that area, and they didn't have a country or borders, but they were all around Jerusalem and all around Israel all the time that Christ and Paul were doing their ministries. These Nabataeans were all around. And what they did is that they would kind of buy from one group of people and sell to another group of people. And this is how they developed their wealth. And they worked around all these trade routes that are on the map, because a lot of trade went on through this area between Rome and the Saudi Arabia and Asia. There's a lot of trade that went on through here. So, but their only city that they built was actually is called Petra, and Esther was their capital, so to speak. And it was hidden in rocks in a valley in the mountains in the crevice. You had to go through this tunnel that was like the walls were like 300 meters, about 300 feet high, and it was only about 10 or 12 feet wide. And back in there, they carved out of these rocks, these red rocks, a city and all kinds of monuments and tombs. It was like a burial ground. And it's sort of it's quite a sight to see if you go over there, but it's that's the only thing they ever really ever built. So it's hard to find out anything about the Nabataeans, where they came from. Josephus says that the ancient Jewish historian Josephus identified the Nabataeans with Ishmael's eldest son, and he claimed that the Nabataeans lived through the whole country, extending from Euphrates to the Red Sea. He refers to the area as Nabataean, or the area of the Nabataeans. Josephus goes on to say that it was the Nabataeans who conferred their names on the Arabian nations. And by this statement, we can assume to mean that during his lifetime, the word Arab and Nabataean were synonymous. So Josephus lived and wrote during the time that the Nabataeans were in existence, and supposedly he obtained his information directly from the Nabataeans themselves. then there's a guy who is named Diodorus Siculus, who wrote Biblical History. And he writes the following about the Nabataeans, whom, like all historians of his day, he simply calls Arabs. He says, here it is worthwhile to recount the institutions of these Nabataeans by the practice which they seem to protect their liberty. Their country was neither river, has neither rivers nor copious streams from which it is possible for a hostile army to get water. They have a law neither to sow corn or to plant any fruit-bearing plant or to use wine or to build a house. This law they hold because they judge that those who possess these things will be easily compelled by powerful men to do what is ordered them because of their enjoyment of these possessions. Some of them kept camels, others kept sheep, pasturing them over the desert. Of the Arabian tribes, there are not a few who graze the desert, and these are much superior to the others in amenities of life, being in number not much more than 10,000. For not a few of them are wont to bring down to the sea frankincense and myrrh and the most costly of spices, receiving them from those who convey them from what is called Arabia. They are conspicuously lovers of freedom and flee into the desert, using this as a stronghold. They fill cisterns and caves with rainwater, making them flush with the rest of the land, and they leave signals there which are known to themselves but not understood by anyone else. They water their herds every third day so that they do not constantly need water in waterless regions if they have to flee. So these people lived in tents. They didn't build houses. They didn't have anything that tied them down. So they could move freely in a large area, and they could, they didn't even have to use the wells that were there, because there were people who owned those wells that charged you to drink from them. So they had their own systems. They had their own ways of getting water and to survive without even doing that. So they were basically merchants who bought and sold things and made a profit, and they roamed freely, but they were big enough to have armies, because Aretas, before Christ, about 4 BC, Aretas provided troops to one of the Roman generals to fight the Jews. So they weren't peacekeeping people. They weren't the kind of people who wouldn't fight. They had armies, and they had their place. So I want you to turn with me now to Jeremiah 35. That's page 1067. And I'm going to read the whole chapter of Jeremiah 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, and a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shulam, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots of full wine and cups. And I said to them, drink up. Okay, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house or sow seed or plant a vineyard or have any, but all of your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the lands where ye were strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, for we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came unto the land, that he said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwelt at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken unto my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened to me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring up on Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, and they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and have kept all of his precepts, and done according unto all he had commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Wow. So, even though these weren't righteous people, God commended them for obeying the words of their fathers and their forefathers. So, this account of the early Nabataeans describes them as a nomadic people who have arrived from the desert and who carry them within their desert ways. Many of his descriptions also fit that of the Rechabites, the nomadic tribe, who are mentioned in Jeremiah 35. Now, I'm not saying that these Nabataeans were the Rechabites. There's some arguing about that. But when I go back to the Old Testament, there's actually two Rechabs in the Bible, in the Old Testament. They each had different fathers, so there was two of them. So we have to be careful, because one of them was the Kenites, and one of them was actually reconciled to Benjamin. So they were Benjamites. So someone just mentioned earlier, maybe it's Gary, that if you think of gypsies, if you think of the Bedouins, very similar. These people live in tents outside of cities and live that way, but they don't have houses. They don't have crops. They don't have anything to tie them down. So later on, the Nabataeans became a wealthy urban nation, but they have dropped a lot of these ascetic cultural aspects. But, you know, there's still people today that shows that God kept his word. that God kept his word in the Old Testament, those people are still in existence today. So I thought that was interesting. I have never read that. So back to Aretas. Now that we've kind of described who the Nabataeans are, Aretas the first was the first Nabataean king, 169 BC, during the time of the Seleucids. Aretas the third became king of Damascus. In 64 BC, the Romans pushed the Nabataeans south. So on the map you see there, most of it is south of Damascus. So when Paul was in Damascus, for him to go over into Arabia, which was right there, it would be like Mike going from Bosco Bell over to Minnesota. It wasn't that far. So when Paul went into Arabia, he was perhaps around the Nabataeans. And maybe he was being taught by the Lord for 3 years, but maybe, knowing Paul, he might have been over there trying to witness to some of these people and maybe stirred up the Nabataean king. I don't know. Or maybe the Jews, because Paul was a Roman citizen, had to find non-Roman entity to arrest Paul so they could kill him or have him killed or kill him themselves. Here's some interesting other facts that I find out. Herod the Great and his father Antipater, they had dealings with the Nabataeans. They were a people to reckon with. So they had to, in those days, you had to suck up to people, I guess you would say, to keep peace. Antipater's father, Antipas, is the first of the Herodian dynasty, and he was an Edomite. And these guys, the Edomites, had to become Jews or leave. So at a certain time, the Edomites had to be circumcised to become Jews. So I didn't realize that the Herods in the Bible were not true Jewish people. They were Jewish by name, but they were basically political appointees by the Roman government to serve in that area as kings or other titles. So, interesting that Herod the Great's father was an Edomite, and his mother was a Nabataean woman. Her name was Cufra, and she was the mother of Herod the Great and Herod's brother Phaziel. And then, you might know this, but you remember, Herod, Antipas, the one that had John the Baptist beheaded, he was married to Arsaphath, the guy that was after Paul. He was married to his daughter, and her name was Phasaelis. It's like his brother's name, or Herod the Great's brother's name, Phaziel, with an I-S on the end, Phasaelis. She was the daughter of Aretas the Fourth. He divorced her when he married Herodias, Philip's, his brother's wife. So this kind of upset Aretas the Fourth and created a lot of stress now again between the Nabataeans and the Jews. So it's interesting, the things that you find out by digging into some of these things. Now, Aretas IV, he wanted to wipe out Herod Antipas, but the Roman government stepped in and stopped him from doing it because they didn't want Aretas to get a lot of power and control either. So it's like a three-way battle going on there. So it's amazing the things that you find out when you go just digging in the scriptures after one person's name or one person's, why was that person named in the scripture? What can that tell us? And I am learning a lot going through the Acts period, especially around Paul's imprisonment or his capture in Jerusalem and to his imprisonment in Rome. I'm learning a lot by going back three or four layers deep in the world around Paul and finding out what was going on during that time. So Aretas reigned until 40 AD. Excuse me. What's the timeline of Saul's conversion and his Damascus visit? Because Saul's conversion happened somewhere around 36 or 37, AD 36 or 37. And Aretas was still around till 40. So that could fit that timeline very well. Aretas forced Saul to flee Damascus to go to Jerusalem. So this apparently was part of God's plan. Otherwise, Paul probably would have never left Damascus. Who knows? But Aretas had a play in that. Aretas teaches us about the Nabataeans, which were all around the area of Judea during the New Testament times. Aretas reminds us of Jeremiah 35 and the Rechabites, who are still in existence as God promised, and taught us about obedience to God's word. Aretas leads us to the relationship of the Nabataeans to the Herodian dynasty during this time. So the purpose of this study was just to show that information outside the scriptures be necessary to understand the events and the cultures and relationships that existed in the background of the New Testament. And for the sake of time, I had a lot of other information on the Nabataeans, but it would get kind of lengthy and boring, so I kind of bypassed that. So basically, that's the end of my study for the night, and I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then I'll open the mic if anybody has any comments or questions. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for the remissions of sins, and we thank you for the wisdom that you give us in studying his word to find out the truth of the body and to know your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.